Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We are continuing on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And of course, when you got to chapter 13, it becomes prophetic. We are talking about future events that relate to the nation of Israel. And in Mark chapter 13 and verse 4, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ at the conclusion of Tuesday, the day in Passion Week, they ask him, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Obviously, it's talking about tribulation events and that which is on into the future. So we're going to read Mark chapter 13 because we've already covered verses 1 through 26. We're going to pick up at verse 27 down to the conclusion of Mark chapter 13, Lord willing, verses 27 to 37. So please follow along as I begin in Mark chapter 13, and verse 27. "And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near." By the way, if you're accustomed to underlining in your Bible, underline the word tender there. It's going to become really important as an interpretive premise for when Christ is going to set up his earthly millennial kingdom. Verse 29, "So in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." And again, if you're accustomed to underlining, draw a line between this generation and those that are tender up there in verse 28. Verse 31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." Father, we need to be watching this day, not for the events that are going to be unfolding here in verses 27 to 37, but we need to watch that which you've told us in the rest of your prophetic calendar for your return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to call your children up to you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me to share forth this somewhat difficult passage of Scripture to bring to clear understanding in everyone's minds. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that it would just become crystal clear, and we would also glean from this just how much you love us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to, before I dive into the text this morning, I want to give you a timeline, because I don't want you to get left behind in where I'm going and what we're doing today. The nation of Israel fell into captivity in like 597, 586, ultimately was destroyed by the forces of Nebuchadnezzar. That set aside in history the nation of Israel as a theocracy, and from that point in time on, the book of Daniel tells us that we are, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, that we are in the times of the Gentiles ruling the earth, and there is no theocracy. There is no theocratic kingdom where God is in charge and men are ruling under it. Now it's divided up amongst the Gentiles as they rule, and obviously it is completely changed. It is for the most part, heathen that have been running this world down through the annals of history, clear up until now. Well, as time went on, obviously the nation of Israel went into captivity, the theocracy ended, and then it would continue on until the close of the book of Malachi. We have the intertestamental years, 400 years before Christ steps on the scene. The Lord comes, and as the disciples were thinking, as we're going through the book of Matthew, they're thinking that he's going to establish his what?
his earthly millennial kingdom. They think he's going to do it at that time. Is he come to do that? When he has not come to do that, he came to die for us on the cross of Calvary, and then he would rise again from the dead. After 40 days, he would ascend back up into heaven, and then comes what we call the dispensation of grace, or the church age, which we're in right now. We don't know how long this dispensation is going to last, but we do know what's going to consummate it. We do know what's going to conclude it, and that is going to be the rapture of the church. You will search in vain to find the word rapture in the New Testament. It comes from the Latin word rapio. It's an extra biblical word to describe a biblical fact. The rapture of the church is really the translation of the saints. It means the catching up of the saints away from off of this earth. Everyone during this dispensation of the church age, and the reason we call it the church age is because God is not primarily dealing with the nation of Israel as an entity right now. That doesn't mean he's not being faithful to his people, but they are under judgment right now. They are under judgment for the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. Remember when they stood before Pilate, they said, "Let his blood be upon us and our descendants." And the judgment is resting upon Israel right now, and that judgment will continue clear up until the time of the rapture. The rapture is going to be a major trigger, isn't it? It's going to be a major trigger, and things are going to get much worse. Antichrist, after the rapture of the church, and all believers are caught up together in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15:51, and the following. The church is gone, and on this earth, God begins to turn his attention to the nation of Israel. Antichrist will establish a covenant with Israel because they are being persecuted, and he will stop all the other nations from persecuting Israel. For how long? For 3.5 years. Times and a half of times. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And so we're seeing that this is going to be stopped for that 3.5 year period of time. But then Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself and the beast and the false prophet. And at the middle of the tribulation period, there's going to be a breaking of the covenant with Israel. Matter of fact, I'm going to read a verse about that in just a minute. And at the breaking of the covenant, it's going to bring us into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. What is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation all about? To bring Israel to the place, and I had you underline a word in this passage of Scripture, to bring them to the place where they're tender to Jesus, till they're tender to Messiah, till they're tender to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as the Messiah that they should have done 2,000 years ago from now. And so they're going to come. It's going to come to a place, but what's it going to take? Well, it's going to take the trumpet judgments, the vile judgments. It's going to take all those judgments that you and I see in Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 18. All those horrible judgments for Israel finally comes to the place as to where they're going to cry out and say, "Okay, Lord Jesus, we know who you are and we are willing to receive you." Obviously, at the conclusion of that 3.5 years, and by the way, we looked last week, if the Lord didn't shorten those days, there would be no flesh left alive on planet Earth. So God in his sovereignty, and it's an aorist grammatically, meaning that he has been restricting that all along, and he will continue to restrict it because Satan is going to want to destroy all living flesh on earth in the second half of the tribulation period. God is going to restrict that. And then all of a sudden, when Israel is brought to the place as to where they're what? The key interpreter phrase here that we looked at is tender. When Israel's going to be tender, what's going to happen? Well, we closed out our last segment in verse 26 of Mark 13, and it says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming with great power and glory." So the Lord Jesus is going to return to this earth. Now, as Christ continues his Olivet discourse, obviously we're talking about in history, what day is this? Well, it's Tuesday of Passion Week. And he now states that the scattered Jews that are scattered during the tribulation period. Now, why are they scattered? Well, there's a bunch of reasons, obviously, so that they'll become tender, but they're being persecuted. Remember he said, if you hear the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel, if you hear that happening by Antichrist, he said, don't go back into your houses. Don't try and do any, you need to run. Because let me tell you, the persecution, the death machine of Satan is going to be swift, overwhelming, and completely, completely destructive to anyone who doesn't immediately run for their lives. And so Christ is trying to prepare them for this. And so he says, after that takes place, after the children of Israel become tender, there is going to be a regathering of all the children of Israel that have been scattered throughout the earth. Now, one of the other reasons they were scattered is, remember, there was 144,000 Jewish evangelists that went and preached the gospel over in all four corners of the world. Did Satan really enjoy that? Did the Antichrist really like that? No. So the Jews are going to get persecuted because who are those 144,000 Jewish evangelists? They're Jews. Okay, they're Jews. And so they're going to get persecuted for that. Our Lord pauses in his description of these future events, and who's he talking with? Remember, he has got done at the temple. He crossed down through the Kidron Valley, stepped over the brook Kidron, ascended up Mount Olivet, and he's sitting there with his four disciples as the sun is going down, and he's giving them these instructions. And it's important to remember that setting. And he gives a parable that is going to be instructive for those who will go through those future times, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, why is that significant for you and I to understand? By the way, who is he writing to? He's writing to people who have not even been born yet, necessarily. Maybe they have been, I don't know. It could, you know, this could happen in 7 years, couldn't it? But future people to him, certainly. So, you know what? God has always loved and showed mercy to Israel. Let me ask you a question. Has Israel always been faithful to God? Have they ever been faithful to God would be almost a more appropriate question, right? How do you see you? Do you see yourself as being really faithful to God? Or do you see yourself as a struggling believer? You know what? Israel is a picture of the individual Christian and how much God loves them. Now, here's Israel at the worst time that they will ever experience in all of human history. It's future, yes, but this is the worst time they're ever going to experience. Here's what I want you to see. Is God loving to them? Is God merciful to them? Isn't it interesting that God writes them, the Lord Jesus Christ gives them a personal message. As he's sitting there with his four disciples, and he knows this is going to be written down for the future, he looks ahead beyond everything that's going to happen, the 2 days ahead, he's going to die for them on the cross of Calvary, and all those events that he's going to go through. He looks clear out into the future and he sees those tribulation saints that are going to be suffering so horrifically that if God didn't shorten it, they'd all die. And he speaks a word of encouragement to be put in Scripture for them clear out into the future. How much does God care about us? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that just amazing how compassionate he is upon you and me? Well, verse 27 introduces us that after Jesus Christ descends. Notice what it says, verse 26, they shall see the Son of Man coming. That's Revelation 19, and I'll read that at the conclusion of our message. But it says in verse 27, after Christ comes down to this earth, he begins that establishment of his earthly millennial kingdom. And remember, we looked at it in Daniel chapter 9. How long is that going to take? A period of cleanup, about 45 days, 75 days in total. The last chapter in Daniel tells us, and then he's going to establish his earthly millennial kingdom. Look what it says he's going to do once he's establishing this earthly millennial kingdom. Well, he can go to Israel, but how many people are left there? Boy, oh boy, there's almost no Jews left, right? There's almost no Jews left. There's going to be some dead Jews laying around, but literally Palestine is going to be vacated by Jews because Antichrist has set up his headquarters there, and now he has tried to kill them all. So, verse 27, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Why do you think he sends forth his angels? Because I'm telling you, the demonic realm that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, the principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, they're not for that, are they? God gave Israel the Palestinian covenant, and what is that? That the land of Israel shall be yours forever. And God is going to make sure that this comes to pass. This is a fulfillment of that. Not only the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, but also the Palestinian covenant. That land is going to be yours. So we see this great regathering. Was that promised to Israel in the Old Testament? It certainly was. Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 and 4. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 37 and 38. I will cause you to pass under the rod. And what rod is Ezekiel talking about? By the way, when was Ezekiel writing? Ezekiel is one of what we call the exilic prophets. In other words, when Daniel was taken captive and taken to Babylon, and a bunch of the children of Israel were taken to be slaves up in Babylon, you know who went with them? Ezekiel went with them, and he was living in a village near the river Chebar in the great country of Babylon. And while he's there, he's prophesying to them. And he's telling them that there's a future time when you're going through great tribulation. You mean worse than what we're going through now, Ezekiel? Yes, even worse than what you're going through now. And so Ezekiel says, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod." The rod is the tribulation period. "And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." What is that? That's talking about the covenant that was at the beginning of the tribulation period. "And I will purge out from among you the rebels." What is he saying? I'm going to make you tender. We just read about that. He's going to, you know, put them forth so that they become tender. "In order to do that, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." What's going to happen? Those scattered Jews that are all over the world that refuse to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. This is the judgment of the sheep and goat nation. What happens to them? Matthew 24 tells us, Mark 13, the idea is, "And two shall be working into the field, and one shall be taken, and the other that is left. The one that is taken is cast into hell." It's just the opposite of the rapture. The one that is taken is destroyed. They don't get to go into the promised land. And he said, "They shall not enter into the land of Israel. They shall not be regathered. Only those who are believers will be regathered." And then, of course, we read about that important passage of Scripture, one that you've heard about for a long time. And Ezekiel, again, who's he preaching to? He's got an audience near the river Chebar, perhaps sitting upon the bank, an audience of Jews that have been displaced out of Israel. They are now slaves under Nebuchadnezzar. And God is working behind the scenes to raise Daniel to a powerful position to protect them. But as this happens, he reads unto them that most famous portion of Scripture. You know it as the Valley of Dry Bones. It is appropriate to read that right here, Ezekiel chapter 37. Let me read for you verses 1 through 14. Now I want you to get the picture. Ezekiel is preaching to those dispossessed Jews. They've lost their land. They're now slaves in Babylon. And notice what he says. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones." What is he saying? I saw this, I had this dream. I had this vision from God. "And you Jews that have been taken violently from the land and saw the temple of Jerusalem destroyed and the city of Jerusalem destroyed, I want to show you what God showed me about your future. Israel lies as what? A valley of dry bones right now, doesn't it? It's a valley of dry bones. Been marched over by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the army called the Chaldeans. Verse 2, "This vision, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." You know what that means? That means they were never buried. There was no proper burial. There was no one to care for them. These literally are the bodies left over from war. Now, I'm going to give you an interpretive thing coming up. This is not going to be talking about the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period of the Old Testament Jews going on into the future, even though it's going to look like it. The phraseology that he's using is really talking about a regathering, and I'll try and give that to you as we go along. Verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" And this is Ezekiel answering, "And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest." And by the way, who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. And he's talking about the future. And who is the one that's going to come back and do this regathering at the end of the tribulation? It is the King of Kings. It's Jesus again. What is God doing? What is the Lord Jesus doing? He's giving hope to those Jews who are slaves in Babylon. Does God love us? Even in our wickedness, even when we fail him, had Israel failed him, they had failed bitterly, and yet God's love and grace, that's what I want you to catch here. Verse 4, "Again he," the Lord Jesus, "said unto me, prophesy upon these dry bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Why were they dry bones? Why were they destroyed? Because they had not been listening to the word of the Lord. That's why they were there. That's why they were the way that they were. Israel, is there going to come a time when you're going to be tender? Yeah, well, how are you going to become tender? You're going to finally listen to the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, verse 5, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. Beautiful picture there. Ezekiel was one of the few, along with Daniel, who was what? Biblically obedient. He was one that was biblically obedient. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Can you imagine this? As Ezekiel's telling this, this is what I saw in his vision. Can you imagine how terrifying this vision was? Here's the leftover, the remnant of war, these dried bones in a valley, and all of a sudden the bones regather themselves together, and you're going to see that the muscle, you know, the tendons and everything start coming back, and then ultimately there's flesh there, and they're going to completely get put back together, but they're still going to be what? They're still dead. Watch. And when I behold, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. As I'm looking, Ezekiel says, I saw all these individuals, but they're still all what? They're still all lifeless bodies. They're still just dead. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind. By the way, this comes from the Hebrew word. And if you ever want to do a study, look it up in one of the, you know, the study Bibles that you have. It's ruach in the Hebrew, and it's the life principle. It's the wind. It's the idea behind the Holy Spirit. He is the one who breathes life. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied. And by the way, verse 9 is not a resurrection. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about the life of God entering into the hearts of the children of Israel who are tender to receive Him as Savior. That's literally what it's depicting. It's depicting that time when the children of Israel, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, the wind of God. Who is that wind? Who is the mighty wind? It is the Holy Spirit who breathes into them the life of salvation by them accepting Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And this is, Ezekiel is depicting a time when this is going to happen. You're now lying here in captivity in Babylon, and you're doing so because of your wicked unbelief in your relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah. But there's coming a day when the Spirit of God will enter into you, and you will call upon Him for salvation, and you will be a saved, gathered group of people. And then Christ shall establish His earthly millennial kingdom. And only then. Verse 10, so I prophesied as He commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then He said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. In other words, all Israel shall be saved. We've read that before. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And the graves there are symbolic of being spiritually dead. You Israelis that have been spiritually dead, you are dead in trespasses and sin. I'm going to bring you out of the graves. What's going to bring them out? A time of horrible persecution. A time of horrible judgment. The vile judgment, the trumpet judgments, those things that are poured out upon Israel. Antichrist seems to have his way. And God says, if I didn't shorten those days, no flesh on earth would, no one would survive this. And so the judgment that is poured forth is worse than any other time in history. And so in that context, it gives them a tender heart to finally listen. Perhaps that's why we're seeing what we're seeing nationally in our country, to bring us to the place as believers, to bring us to the place as a people where we're willing to have what? A tender heart. Notice the parable that we're launched into. a regathering by the angelic help, Christ's mighty servants from heaven who have been returned with him in Revelation chapter 19 begin this regathering. And it's a regathering of, in the term that you're going to see there, it's a regathering of the elect, those that have trusted Christ as their Savior. Look at the second verse, a part of 27, uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That means all the Old Testament saints gather. Okay, that's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree. And this becomes critically important for us to understand what is going on here, the parable of the fig tree. The parable of the fig tree is Messiah's concluding instructions to his disciples on Olivet. And yet, the instruction would transcend those disciples and would go on clear out into the future. Now, verse 28, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. Jesus brought his eschatological, the future picture of Israel, to a complete climax here. Then he gives them some instructions for those that are alive at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the lesson of the fig tree. Verse 28, you see the word fig tree there? That is representative of the entire nation of Israel. We know that. Remember when Jesus on the triumphal entry came in and then on Monday he came back, he saw the fig tree and he cursed the fig tree because they were not producing any fruit? Well, what was that a symbol of? That was the symbol of the nation of Israel. They were not producing the fruit of belief, were they? They would lie in unbelief. When Friday came, how many of them would believe that he was Messiah? Zero would believe that he was Messiah. So learn this parable when it puts forth its leaf and its tender. Now remember from our introduction way back when we began this study, Mark's getting his information from who? Was Mark an eyewitness of these things? No. Who's seated there on the Mount Olivet with the Lord Jesus Christ with three others? Who is the one that's giving Mark his information to write this gospel? It was none other than Peter. And he was seated there with Jesus on that, as the sun is going down on that Tuesday after things were so busy. And so it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. And Peter is emphasizing this to Mark, and so Mark is emphasizing this. And by the way, they were on Mount Olivet, and the phrasing here indicates that Jesus was pointing to an actual fig tree. In other words, picture the four disciples are seated in front of him, and Jesus is there, the sun is going down, he's looking to the west, down through the Kidron Valley, off to the west is the great city of Jerusalem and the temple, and on the hillside were many, many fig trees, and the grammar is such that Jesus points to a fig tree, and he says, I want you to learn a lesson from that fig tree. In other words, I want you to learn something about how I designed creation. Now, had he tried to teach them a lesson about who he was? He sure did in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the calming of the wind, and the walking on the water. He's trying to teach him that he is the I am that I am of Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, that he is the creator God. And so he points to the fig tree and he says, by the way, I'm the creator. I made that fig tree. Now let me teach you a lesson because I am the creator of that. And he says in verse 28, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. You see the word learn there? It's an aorist imperative, meaning that it's a command, and the disciples need to master this lesson so that you can teach this lesson every day of your life for the rest of your life if you have the opportunity. Who was going to learn that lesson finally? Peter. Did he learn the lesson of the parable of the fig tree? I don't know that he comprehended all of it. But the reason Mark gets the information is because Peter is now giving him the information. And so this aorist imperative, he understood that I am giving you a command that you need to learn this lesson, not so you go, oh, wow, that's cool, neat. It's just like we as believers, why do you learn from the Bible? So that you can just be a repository, that you can be a walking library that never disseminates anything? No, we are to give this information to a lost and dying world and to believers. We are to give that information so that we are disciplers. And he says, notice in verse 28, now learn a parable of the fig tree when her branch is yet tender. And the idea is, he says, look at that fig tree. He said, when the sap begins to flow, and how that does, it comes up through the roots. I learned this from my father-in-law, the forest ranger. It comes up through the roots and it travels underneath the cambrium layer, underneath the bark, and it goes out to the branches. And what happens? Well, a tree in the wintertime becomes dry and brittle because the sap is not in it. But in the springtime, it will become much more flexible, and it will become tender because the sap begins to flow in it again, and it goes out into the uttermost parts of the branches, and what's it going to produce? It is going to produce the leaves, and then ultimately it's going to bud, and it's going to produce the fruit. So Jesus says, look at that fig tree. And he's saying when the sap begins to flow, that fig tree becomes tender. Well, here's what I want you to look at. I want you to watch when that tree becomes tender, because the tree is a picture of what? It's a picture of the nation of Israel. So Christ is saying when the fig tree becomes tender and the leaves sprout, you know that summer's coming very soon, right? We're done with winter. Things are beginning to warm up. The sap is beginning to flow. And by the way, where do we get our maple syrup from? Those that do this, man, they tap the trees in the springtime when the sap begins to flow. So the analogy, notice what he says there in verse 28. He said, in like manner, here's the picture. You need to understand this. When Israel becomes tender to Christ, when they become tender to Messiah, when the nation of Israel finally says, no, we're still looking for Messiah. No, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but he really wasn't the Messiah. When Israel as a nation, when the majority of the Jews scattered throughout the world, finally, through the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, through the persecution, finally say, yes, Jesus really is. He is the Messiah. And who's going to be accomplishing that transformation in their hearts? Who did we learn from Ezekiel? The Ruach, God the Holy Spirit, is going to do this great work in the hearts of the children of Israel, bringing them to the place where they're going to realize that Jesus truly is Messiah. So here's what Jesus, picture this. He's teaching his four disciples. You've asked a question in verse 4. When, you know, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be thrown down. Lord, when are you going to come back? What is going to be the sign of your coming? When are you going to establish this? When the nation of Israel, because God the Holy Spirit makes their heart tender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. At any point in history, has Israel's heart been tender since that point in time till now towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is unequivocally no. Was 1948 a regathering of fulfillment of this prophecy? Okay, ask yourselves the question. In 1948, the Jews that went back to Israel, were they tender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was there a great work of the Holy Spirit and that the majority of them returned because they were looking for Jesus to be their Messiah and Savior? So was 1948 a fulfillment of this? Man, absolutely, unequivocally, no. It was not a fulfillment of this. Could not possibly be a fulfillment of this. Absolutely, it is not the case. So when Israel becomes tender to Christ, when there is fruit to demonstrate that, no, then the millennial kingdom is really soon. That's what Jesus is teaching. When you see the hearts of Israel transformed and a willingness to receive him, would that happen in 70 AD? No. Would that happen in 1948? No. None of that would happen. The events that mark the fig tree's readiness is listed then in the following verses. What, you know, are they going to be receptive? Look at verse 29. So in like manner, here it is. So in like manner, when ye see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the door. And that phrase, it is nigh, could also be translated, he is nigh, the pronoun masculine. That when you see when he is nigh, when Jesus is getting very close to coming back and establishing his earthly millennial kingdom. I want you to start. Can I give you a panoramic view for a second? Rapture of the church takes place. Where are we? We're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience the Bema Seat judgment. Jesus looks down on this earth, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, protects him. The middle of the tribulation period, he goes down and does the abomination of desolation, sets an idol up, sets himself up as God in the place of God, fulfillment of what he said in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that he said, I will be like God. I will sit upon his spot in the mountain, in the congregation of the sides of the north. And so that abomination causes Israel to flee into the mountains. That all takes place. And then literally Jude says those angels which kept not their first estate literally are kept in chains until darkness. I believe that there are demons just under Satan's rank that are so vile, so powerful that God right now doesn't even allow them to walk to and fro in the earth. They are kept in chains, literally in darkness, until the day of judgment. But when is that day of judgment? The second half of the tribulation period. Literally, Antichrist sets up himself as the image in the temple, and the Jews scatter to the hills, and God reaches over and unlocks those horrific demonic entities that fell with the angels in the beginning, but these are the most powerful. And literally, they take onto this earth. And what happens? Well, you know, what about when they see scorpions the size of men that sting and kill people? And they do that for 5 months, and people will cry to die, and they'll not be able to do that. I mean, it's just the atrocities that you see in Revelation chapter, especially like Revelation chapter 8 through 16, are just, I mean, they're shuddering to believe that those kind of things could take place. And why don't things like that take place today? It's because I believe that the demons who are going to cause that, those are so powerful and so evil that they're kept in chains. They are not allowed to do, but there's going to come a time when Jesus says, unlock the door. And they will terrorize this earth to such a degree that God says, if he didn't step in and say, no, you can't do that. Gabriel, go stop that one. Michael, go stop that one. And if they weren't limited, no flesh would survive on planet Earth. That's how diabolical they are. Until finally Israel runs for their lives and they're hiding up into the nooks and crannies. By the way, do you know what? Christians have hid Bibles in places like Petra and underlined these passages of Scripture so that those Jews that flee during that period of time can find these Bibles and read and to learn. And perhaps that's some of the things that God, the Holy Spirit, from Ezekiel 37, will do what? Bring life into them so that they will be what? As it says here, the parable of the fig tree, they're going to be tender. So all over this earth, 144,000 Jewish evangelists have gone forth and preached, and all of a sudden the Jews globally, at least the majority of them, not all of them, because some of them, he said, remember, I'm not going to let you back. I'm not going to let you back. But the majority of them will say, you know what? Jesus is Messiah. I trust him as my Savior. What's going to happen to them when they say that? Boy, they are going to die like flies. They won't receive the mark of the beast. Let me tell you, they are going to be persecuted. They are going to be hounded. They're going to die like flies. And yet some of them are still going to be alive, aren't they? Because we know that God is going to send, he's going to regather them from all the corners of the earth. And those that did die, he's going to regather, bring them from heaven. He's going to bring them with him. So when is this all going to happen? Well, notice what he says in verse 29. So in like manner, when you see these things come to pass, you know that it's not even at the door. What things? When Israel is tender to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But there's something else. He makes a very firm commitment. He says in verse 30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. What generation? The generation that he's writing to in the future. He says to those four disciples on the Mount of Olives, he said, you know what? That generation that is going to experience the second half of the tribulation period, those that live through it, I promise them that generation is not going to completely be wiped out until they see me coming, until they see me establish my 1,000-year millennial reign. There are going to be some Jews who are going to live through the tribulation. That generation's not going to pass. So the consummation, the answer to verse 40, when is that going to happen? Well, when Israel is tender to me. And that generation is not going to pass away. Now, verse 30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be. There are three aspects that we need to talk about that are actually answered in verse 30. Number one, the limited duration of the fulfillment. The phrase, verily I say unto you, verse 30, is an attention getter for the disciples. And he's saying that I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. This is critical for Israel's future. And I want you to remember it because you're going to have to transmit that to the next generation. By the way, would Peter have to remember it? Would it be necessary because Mark would use it to put into Scripture? Now, I know the Holy Spirit could have reminded him, but I think under this particular case, it was one of those things where Peter, the words and the lesson I'm going to give you is going to be Scripture in the future. You need to pay attention to what I'm teaching you. Secondly, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Generation means, the typical understanding of that term throughout the use in the Bible means those that are alive at that particular time in the future. And then the certainty of fulfillment, verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away. And he said, and by the way, that is coming, but that's a post-millennial event. That's going to happen when? After the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Peter tells us that the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Revelation 21, 1 and 2, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for his husband. So that is going to be fulfilled. And then he says in verse 31, my words shall not pass away. All of Christ's teachings will never lose their validity. This indicates one of Mark's points in writing. The Son of Man is also the Son of God, otherwise his words would not come to pass. And then thirdly, the unrevealed time for the fulfillment. Verse 32 is a highly abused verse. And so I've got to spend some time on it because it's going to prove a couple things that we've been talking about through the whole book of the Gospel of Mark. But of that day, verse 32, and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Some people have come along and say, hey, you know what? Jesus, this day, right now, doesn't know when that's going to happen. And nothing could be further from the truth. That is not what he's saying. He is saying, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. We believe in a historical, literal, contextual understanding. Historically, where was Jesus? Mount Olivet. Who was he talking to? The four disciples. Had he set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes? So all of the knowledge he had of the future was coming directly from God the Holy Spirit. And at that point in his humanity, having set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes, did he know the exact time when that would happen? No. Would he know immediately upon his resurrection? Yes. He would take back upon himself the what? The action of his divine attributes, and he would absolutely know. But let me give you the gist of verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And he's saying, I don't have that information right now. The only one who has that information is God the Father. And he said not for me to reveal that at this particular time. So though I'm telling you about these future events, God the Father said, I don't want you to reveal that to the four disciples on Mount Olivet to be put down in Scripture to be revealed. That is to be hidden until a future time. Now, would Jesus know that after his resurrection? Obviously, he would know that. He would clearly know that. He and the Father are co-equal. They're co-equal in knowledge. He would understand those. But in his incarnation, having set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes, which proves that he did that, right? It proves that he did that. How can the Father know something and Jesus not know something unless Jesus set aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes? This proves that he was truly human. And how is that, what does that go to that is so important for you and me? For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Well, was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's a real man, isn't he? He's a real person. And he really understands. And he really was functioning in human limitations, albeit he was in perfect fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. So, in verses 33 and the following, several things. The unrevealed time for fulfillment, only the Father knows, neither the Son. Only Mark now takes us on to, and it's very interesting, he takes us on into some very unique statements. He says in verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. And at that point in time, Jesus didn't either. He said, you don't know when this is going to happen. Isn't it very interesting? Now I want to help you with something. The imminency of the second advent is not known. Can I put some a prophetic string together? Many people say, well, the rapture could be close. Let me tell you how they do that. They go, okay, the rapture takes place. Then what happens? The signing of the covenant with Antichrist in Israel. 3.5 years, the breaking of the covenant with Israel, the second half of the tribulation, and then all of a sudden we see that, boy, oh boy, there's going to be a regathering. So therefore, all I have to do is watch Israel, and I can back up 7 years, and I can kind of see when the rapture is going to take place. Okay, that's what they say. No, you're watching for all of the wrong things. There's one thing that Jesus said to watch for. When the branch becomes tender, when the multitude of the Jews across this world are willing and look to Jesus Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, that's going to be the trigger. Have any of you seen that? How would you know that? How would you know that it's even being set up? How would you know it's leading up to that? You know what? There's no way that you can know that. So therefore, you can't look at something out here at the end of the tribulation, back it up to the middle of the tribulation, back it up to the beginning of the tribulation, and say, it seems like we're ramping up to those things, and maybe the rapture soon. You see my point? You see what? We got to be prophetically really careful. Now set all the other prophetic teachings aside. Because Jesus is sitting there with his four disciples explaining to them the future. You're in class with Jesus right now. He is telling you what's going to take place. He is giving you that understanding. Don't let anybody else's prophetic scheme violate Jesus' teaching here. Don't let it, because they're date setters, they're false teachers, and so they're trying to be innovative, they're trying to be cool, they're trying to be neat. But Jesus says, watch for what? When the branch becomes tender. Guess what? You're not going to see that until when? The second half of the tribulation period. You will not be able to see that one coming. Therefore, the entire prophetic scheme is what? Imminent. We don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know. That's why Paul said in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He is saying it could happen in my lifetime. I don't know. I don't know. It could happen in my lifetime. So what does he tell us to do? Verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray, for you know not when this time is. He's telling the disciples, and he's telling those future people, even in the tribulation time. And then he gives them this wonderful parable. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commandeth the porter to watch. And really, this is it's a parable of the man on a journey. Now, the parable is a lesson for the disciples seated with him on Mount Olivet, but it is also for every disciple in every dispensation. Notice what he says in verse 35, watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, or at even, or at midnight, or at cock crowing in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, notice what he says, I say unto what? Now Christ takes his message of the imminent prophecy being fulfilled, and he says, you four disciples here on this mountain, I want you to be watching. But he said, I not only say that unto you, I say that unto every believer of every age into the future. What are we to be watching for? God, the Holy Spirit, to do his work in the hearts of believers. And especially in the tribulation period in the hearts of Israel. That's what we're supposed to be watching for. Souls being saved. What I say unto one, I say unto all. Watch for the church today. We must watch for the second coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4. Watch for the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, looking for the second advent, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who's he making war against? Those horrible demons that were released from that we saw in the book of Jude. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called Logos. He's the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Who's that? Look in the mirror. That's you and me. Clothed with fine linen, white and clean. And how did our clothes become white and clean? Because they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that wrath began to well up when? At the fall of Jerusalem in 586. And that wrath has been welling up against the times of the Gentiles and the ruling of the Gentile kings. Is God being filled with wrath by ungodly governments in this world? And will there come a time when Jesus will tread out the winepress of the wrath of God on this earth? Be sure of it. Be sure of it. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're saved here today, if you're saved here today, that's whose side you are on. That's whose side you are on. So what should you be doing? What should we be doing? Well, what did Jesus say in verse 37? And I say unto you all, watch. The watching he's asked us to do has a twofold meaning. You ready? You want some responsibility? Here's what it is. You watch by reading. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And you watch by praying. What did Jesus do throughout his entire earthly ministry? He prayed. He gathered with the church and he prayed. So brothers and sisters, what he says unto one, he says unto what? All of us. You need to watch. You need to watch. Are you watching? Are you studying the scriptures? Are you praying? Are you watching and doing what God has told you to do? Please be careful of those who twist prophecy into anything other than what Jesus just said in Mark 13. If you listen to them, you're listening to the voice of a false Christ. You're listening to the voice of a false prophet. Even if they're a child of God and they may not be intentionally doing it, but do not listen to anyone who twists prophecy to be something other than what Christ has clearly laid out. If you sat in front of Jesus and asked him the question, he would give you the answer. Isn't that what the disciples are doing right here in the Olivet Discourse? Isn't that what he's doing? Therefore, listen to your Lord. Watch, read, pray, watch, and live for God. Father in heaven, how vital is this information that you transmitted to the Lord Jesus Christ over 2,000 years ago. We see your love, that you were showing love for the tribulation saints who are yet future, at least in experience from us. They may be alive today, but they're future to us. And yet, Lord, you concluded with that all-significant statement that we are to be watching and praying and studying. And so, Lord, help us not to get swept up in some accord or some event or something that's going to transpire over in Israel and get us all excited about your second coming. Help us, O Lord, to watch what the Spirit of God is doing in the hearts and lives of people as we share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And to that end, I pray that we would be gospel propagators, sharing salvation with those who do not know you as personal Lord and Savior. Thank you for each one that is here today, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word, that it gives us such peace and confidence and joy, knowing, Lord, that you are our Savior, knowing that we have already, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, have called upon you, Jesus, and have been born again into the family of God. Oh, Lord, we know that nothing on this earth can possibly come between us and you. And to that end, Lord, we have your peace, your joy. We worship you, we praise you, we adore you, and we cry as the Apostle John did on the Isle of Patmos. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Please take your hymnals and turn to 412, will you? Hymn number 412, and let's stand together and sing, How Can I Fear? 412, standing with me, please. If I can be of help in any way spiritually, please come talk to me. Love to help you.
When shadows fall and the night covers all,
There are things that my eyes cannot see. I'll never fear, for the Savior is near. My Lord abides with me. How can I fear? Jesus is near. He ever watches over me. Worries all cease, giving me peace. How can I fear with Jesus?
For just a second, I'm going to ask everyone who is not a veteran to please sit down. Would you do that? All of our veterans remain standing. Would you stand up, veterans? Thank you, Conley. Amen. Thank you. We are so grateful for your service. We are so grateful for you defending our nation. And for those of you here that have, whether you fought or not, you were willing to. And we appreciate that so very much. We have from our junior church young people, they have some neat bags that have been prepared for you that we want to give you and just show our deep appreciation as veterans for all that you have done. So I'll ask the young people if they will. And they're wearing some neat military hats. I think that's really cool. I like that a lot. Yeah, so kids, would you go ahead and pass those out to the veterans that are standing? That's good. All right, just grab a couple of bags at a time and you can walk those out. That is good. Oh, amen. I think there's two more back there. Good. One more. All right, let's give them a round of applause. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those who are serving in the military presently. We think of Tim Motzke, and I think of Sam Spangler, and many others that we know, Lord. We pray that you would protect them, that you watch over them, that you keep them safe. We ask, Heavenly Father, that they would grow in their relationship with you and love you and just derive strength, Lord, from your word and from a relationship with you. We thank you for those veterans, Lord, that gave that last full measure of devotion. We thank you, Father, for their willingness to provide liberty and freedom for us. And for these, our veterans standing in the room today, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts, willing to do whatever. And in their cases, Lord, maybe they did or maybe they didn't face the enemy in harm's way, but I know, Lord, that all of them were willing. And so that valor, that measure of commitment, that willingness, Lord, to stand in the gap, we honor them, we respect them, and we thank you for them, Father. And we pray that you would raise up generations into the future to do the same. Young people, our millennial generation, to look and to learn and to live in light of those who've given so much, who've in so many cases have given all, so that they can enjoy the freedoms of their day. Oh Lord, help us to help them see the great freedoms that they have. We're not free. And so we ask your blessing on these in Jesus' name. Amen.